For Psalm 131, let's again listen carefully to God's word. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. My heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quietened my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Amen. I'm sure if I say the phrase, keep calm and carry on, that you've all seen this phrase on posters or cups or whatever else it is, on souvenirs of one thing or another. If you go to London and you walk down somewhere like Oxford Street where there are lots of souvenir stalls, you'll see all sorts of things with this slogan slapped upon it. Now, it was a phrase that was intended to be an encouragement to British citizens on the outbreak of the Second World War. The idea was to play into the sort of Victorian stoicism, the idea of the stiff upper lip and so on. And that by being reminded of this, keep calm and carry on, that it was believed that we would win the war. It was part of the beginning of the propaganda battle. However, the posters that depicted this phrase were not widely used. They certainly weren't used very widely publicly, and apparently upwards of 2 million were produced, but they weren't distributed or they weren't put up in prominent and public places. And so actually very little was known about this phrase until a poster was found in a bookshop in Alnwick in the year 2000. And so that's why we suddenly had all these souvenirs and so on with either keep calm and carry on or slightly different versions of this, depending on what the thing is that is being sold. But I thought that this phrase, keep calm and carry on, to some degree describes the content of Psalm 131. Obviously, it is a Christian version of this. But as Christians, we are to be calm and contented. We are to get on with our lives, are not living lives of worry or fear, but that we put our trust in the Lord, the one who we know is in control. And so if we have the right attitude towards ourselves, if we have the right attitude towards others, towards the world, towards the Lord most importantly, then we will be fine. We will be able to cope with the things that life throws at us. But if we keep calm and trust the Lord always, we will live lives that are pleasing to him and are useful in his hands, even though we live in a fallen world. Now, this psalm, Psalm 131, follows nicely on from Psalm 132, and the endings are similar. They both conclude with a phrase, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. And so as we look at Psalm 131, I want us to see how we get to that conclusion. I want to suggest that we get to that conclusion in a slightly different way, but it will be worth after hearing this evening to go back and read Psalm 130 and see the comparison. So as we do this time, we notice this is again another of the songs of ascent, and that they would have sung this on their way to Jerusalem for the festivals. We also notice it is one of the Psalms of David. And so as we look at it together, and it's relatively short, I want to look at each of the three verses, first with regards King David's life, then secondly with how it is fulfilled in the life of Christ, and then finally how it applies to us. Firstly, that Christians should have humble hearts. Look at verse 1 with me. My heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things. King David begins with a negative description. So when I say a negative description, I don't mean a description that is has a bad view, but one that is describing in negative terms things that David is not. So he says, my heart is not proud, and my eyes are not haughty. He's describing in the negative terms. And as he does that, he's speaking of his attitude perhaps towards himself, that he's not proud. And that's the second part is his attitude towards other people. My eyes are not haughty. David sees doesn't see himself as someone great. He doesn't see himself as someone who is defined by his role as the king. It's quite a striking thing, isn't it, to say my heart is not proud and my eyes are not haughty. He's declaring that he doesn't look upon others with envy. He doesn't look down upon people with disdain if they are a lower station than him. And of course, he is the king of Israel. And so in one sense, humanly speaking, everybody was below him. But he wasn't always the king, was he? Remember that David, before that, was a shepherd boy. And you get the impression from these words that he could have quite happily continued as a shepherd boy if that was the Lord's plan for him. But this is a picture of humility, isn't it? Now, it sounds like a strange thing to say it's a picture of humility when he stands there and he says, my heart is not proud. I'm not proud, he says. I'm not haughty. I don't look at things in that haughty, negative way, that attitude that things should be mine and so on and so forth. But he is expressing humility, isn't he? And notice that he's doing this before the Lord. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. He is confessing to the Lord what the Lord already knows about him. And so it's quite striking, isn't it? That he says these things, because he's obviously not boasting, is he? But he is being honest with the Lord as he comes to him to pray. I wonder if we would dare pray these words before the Lord. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. He explains why. He says, I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. And again, this is striking, isn't it, that David is the king, that God chose him to be king over Israel, and he's in that lofty position, therefore. And yet he says, I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Now, I think we want to take a little step back and remind ourselves of David's circumstances when he was chosen to be the king. Now, he wasn't just that he was a shepherd boy, but we were told that as he was chosen, it was because he was a man after God's own heart. That tells you, doesn't it, already something about what he is like, that he desired the things that God desired. You see, David wasn't aspiring to be the king. In fact, when Samuel went to find the new king, as the Lord took him to the family of Jesse, and as the first son was brought before him, Samuel looked at him and said, look at him, is he the king? And we were told that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, David didn't desire to be great or to think that he should be king or anything like that. And we can see that even after he is anointed as the king. Remember, at this time he's anointed as the king, and yet Saul is still the king, isn't he? And remains the king for a prolonged period of time. In fact, the point when David was anointed as king was even before he went and fought Goliath. Indeed, he showed, didn't he, that his heart was very much for the Lord and his desire was for the Lord's honour. As he went to help his brothers with supplies at the battle and as he then stood up for the name of the Lord, he showed that his honour was at the forefront of his mind, that it wasn't his own honour, was it, that he was looking for by fighting Goliath. And yet when he was the king, he didn't do what other kings can do and almost assume the position of God They think that because they are top of the tree, that they can do whatever they want. And we see that, don't we, with dictatorships and so on in different countries, that someone gets to the point of power and they abuse it and some in a great measure. But David wasn't like that. He didn't think he was above his need of the Lord's grace or the Lord's word. And so he confesses that he doesn't concern himself with great matters or things that are too wonderful for him. He's saying that there is a limit to what he can concern himself with, and that there are things beyond his capacity to understand, or what he should desire to understand. That little phrase, "things too wonderful for me," is an odd phrase, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, the suggestion is that this little phrase is a pointer to God, that things that are only for God, that's what he isn't concerning himself with, things that are only for God. If you read the passage in Scripture in Judges where the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's parents and promises that they're going to have a son, they ask the angel what the angel's name is. And I wonder if you know what the angel says in reply. Well, this is what the angel of the Lord replied. "Why do you ask me my name? It is wonderful." It's a strange phrase, isn't it? And now surely it must be speaking of the fact that he is full of wonder, this one that stands before him, this one who is the angel of the Lord. And it seems that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how Samson's parents react having received this great revelation. They conclude that they have seen God. "We are doomed to die," Samson's dad, or would-be dad, said to his wife. "We have seen God." This is something that is wonderful. It was a name used of the Lord. And so it speaks of things that are his. And so we could say it in another way, that David's contentment with what the Lord provides for him is similar to saying that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. You see, David sought to know his duty and he sought to know his Lord's. But he didn't have his mind on greater things than that. He didn't want to go beyond what was revealed. He wanted to leave those things to the Lord. How often we find that the folly of man, even the folly of Christians, can be that we want to know things that God hasn't revealed in Scripture. How many times have we heard of those that think they have worked out the date when Christ will return? It's something that is too great a matter for us. It's something that is too wonderful for us, something that God has deemed that he isn't going to reveal to us. And no doubt there are all sorts of different things that we can think of. Perhaps in our own lives we can think, well, why did God allow that to happen? And we can keep asking those why questions and yet not knowing the answer, not having a specific answer. Could that be an example of us seeking after something that is too great for us? That we don't understand what God is doing in the complexities of his providence? Does it also show a lack of having that humble heart before the Lord? Now, of course, David wasn't sinless. He wasn't without his times of rebellion, again, as the scriptures tell us. But his pattern of life was Godward. His desire was to live, to please the Lord and to serve him. And we see, don't we, with all the kings that come after him, all the good kings are compared to King David. And they walked in his ways. We don't know when this psalm was written, but what we do know is it shows something of David's heart, that heart after God's own heart, that humble heart, that desire to serve the Lord and his people faithfully. And of course, these words could be spoken about the Lord Jesus, couldn't they? He is the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. He is the one who is humble beyond all others. Think of it this way. He being the Lord of glory had to grow as a child and as a man. He had to learn things. We should find that astonishing, shouldn't we, that the one who knows all things had to learn. He humbled himself to such a point that he became a child and learnt as children do, and then learnt the scriptures that were about himself. He was really a man, wasn't he, as well as being God. You think that he didn't seek to be installed as the king, even though he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He didn't seek to be the earthly king, even when there was a great clamour at one point in his ministry that the people wanted to make him king, that he rejected that. He was content to do his Father's will and therefore wait for his timing. Again, think of the temptations by the devil. The devil sought to tempt Jesus to take shortcuts in the means of salvation. But the Lord Jesus, I didn't want any of that. He wanted only to do his Father's will. The Lord Jesus' heart was not proud. His eyes were not haughty. As the God-man, he didn't concern himself with matters that were too wonderful for him. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It reminds us again of that passage in Philippians 2 where it speaks of Christ's humility and the steps that he takes down to come down to our level and even beyond that to save us. I think as we think of this first verse that I'm sure it does with you, but it calls me up short. It reminds me of what I should be like, and I see a gap between how David expresses himself here and how I would express myself. Could we say with all sincerity and pray before God, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty? Could we do that? Would we do that? No, rather, it should cause us to call out to the Lord for his grace that we might have humble hearts, totally humble hearts, humble in every possible way, and yet we perhaps might be slightly reserved from doing that because we know that humble hearts often only come through going through great humiliation and great difficulties. And yet when the love of God is so reigning in our hearts, when the love of Christ is so reigning in our hearts, it should push out all sinful self-love, all pride, shouldn't it? We sang in that first song, didn't we? The richest gain I count as lost and pour contempt on all my pride. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I see what Christ has done for me, how can I be proud when he went to such lengths to save one like me? And so therefore all thought of position or clamouring for anything like that or even for praise from others should be cause to flee. Our desire should be to know the smile of our God, to know his praise, to know that we are doing his will. We should rebuke ourselves, shouldn't we? We should say, away from me, my pride. Help me, Lord, to have that humility of heart that I need to serve you as I should. So firstly, Christians should have humble hearts. And then secondly, Christians should have satisfied souls. Look at verse 2. But I have stilled and quietened my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So verse 2 gives us a positive description of David. It describes what David is like. And there's a contrast here between what comes before, and it seems strange in one sense, but I think it's meant to contrast the proud and the haughtiness and the desire to be great. And it demonstrates what David is like. Notice his intentionality here. But I have stilled and quietened my soul. This is something that he has sought to do himself. He has sought to have his soul pacified. He sought to have his soul at rest rather than being restless. And so it speaks of his satisfaction, and particularly his satisfaction in the Lord. that knowing what the Lord is like, that he is happy to leave his provisions and his future in God's hands. He knew there was no need to worry, there was no need to panic. The Lord knew what he needed. And so David says that he intentionally stills and quietens his soul, that he is calm, that he is unflustered, therefore, because he has a closeness to the Lord. Perhaps it's similar to what Paul says when he says that he's learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Because David then draws from an analogy of a mother and a child getting to a certain age. He says, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So the picture here of the weaned child is telling us that the child has gone from the point where it relies upon its mother for milk and is nourished by its mother to a point when it no longer requires that nourishment, that the child is growing up and they are now weaned onto solids. And as that takes place, there can be a bit of a battle between the mother and the child, as the child wants to continue having the milk and the mother is trying to wean the child off the milk so the child can grow, having the benefit of all the nutrients in solid food. And David's speaking here of himself, that he's been weaned from those things of the world that he said that he's not like, that he's been weaned from pride, he's been weaned from haughtiness and from the desire for position. That he's been weaned from those temptations to view other people with a negative view. And it becomes because he is satisfied in the Lord. Think of the lesson the Lord Jesus teaches the disciples about greatness being in terms of service. You know, as David ascends to the throne, he realizes that what he needs to do is serve. And of course, even as Solomon, his son, takes to the throne, he's been taught well, that he knows that he desires wisdom because he wants to lead the people well. He sees his responsibility. And so he is satisfied, that deep down he is satisfied in his God, that he knows no lack. You think again, he is the one that penned Psalm 23, which speaks about all the different ways that God provides and his faithfulness to him. This may also be the picture of the loss of cherished things. Now, that sometimes as Christians we have to give up those things that have been good for us, but if we can retain them, won't continue to be good for us, just as that young child loves its milk. And those things might be different for different ones of us. Something that isn't sinful in and of itself might become a trap for us, and part of the maturing as a believer means leaving those things to one side and saying, well, okay, yes, those were fine, but not now anymore. I will move on without them. See, this picture of satisfaction is important, and that particularly that satisfaction in the Lord. You notice that we're not told the circumstances that are going on at this time. I don't think we are to see that this is David's state only in times of peace and quiet, times when things are going well. But he's saying, no, I intentionally stilled and quieted my soul. It's a picture of perhaps every reason to not have peace of heart. And yet he teaches himself, he reminds himself of what the Lord is like. And he's not going to go back to those former ways. You see, the sad thing is that often God's people are dissatisfied. And think of the picture of the exiles when they return back to Jerusalem and they start to build the temple, and they gather together to praise the Lord, that this is the next step in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And yet we're told in Ezra chapter 3 that after all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid, that many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid. That they were not satisfied with where they were. If you think about it for a moment, they've just come from Babylon. And yet they look back to another time. And if we view things that way, we're going to always find every day bad, aren't we? Because if every day isn't our very, very best day where everything has gone perfectly well, then everything pales into a mixture of sadness and pain. We are to be satisfied, aren't we, with the position that we're at? You know, we could take the view of how we are physically, how we are health-wise, and as we grow and we go through that arc where we gain in strength and we get into our 20s and into our 30s, and then we already start to, our bodies start to break down and things start to not work as well and so on and so forth. We could say, well, I'm not satisfied now because I'm not like I used to be. I can't run as fast or I can't do the things that I used to be able to do and so on. No, we're to be satisfied with the place the Lord has for us at this time. We're to see that there are bigger and more important things, that having that close relationship with the Lord being the obvious main one. The soul that is stilled and quieted and intentionally so is the one that remembers God's will, that God's will is best. And therefore is satisfied in God's will being done. It's a challenge, isn't it? Can we pray, your will be done in all circumstances? And again, we see this satisfaction with what is the lot and what is coming in supremely in the Lord Jesus. Think of how calmly and quietly he committed himself to God, his Father, that he would take himself away, wouldn't he? From at times the adulation of the crowd and at other times the criticism of the crowd, and he would pray. That he didn't rail against God's plans for him. He knew that God's plan was for the salvation of his people, that he was satisfied in serving his Heavenly Father in that way. Think of in the last few hours of his life, we see him in Gethsemane, and that the disciples seek to resist Jesus' arrest, and Jesus says to them, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" We perhaps don't think of it that way, but Jesus is satisfied in what the plan of the Father is for his life. Then as he stands before the Sanhedrin and he's accused with false testimonies of others, rather than fighting back, he allows himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Remember when Pilate threatens to crucify Jesus, he says to him, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Notice Jesus' confidence, but also his satisfaction in his Father, and therefore he submits to his will. And even at the cross, after the agony of the separation of the darkness, he prays at the end, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He knows where he is going. He knows the plan has been worked out. We should be satisfied, shouldn't we? We see it in supremely in Christ. If we are to be Christ-like, then we must be satisfied with the Lord's and satisfied in him and who he is and how he works out his purposes, knowing that he is good always. He's always good to his people. And so when dissatisfaction rears its ugly head, when that restlessness comes to us again, that we need to fight against it, don't we? We need to intentionally pull ourselves aside and seek to quieten our souls. We need to talk to ourselves. We need to counsel ourselves, to commend ourselves again and again to the love and grace of our God. We need to remind ourselves of his loving providence. We need to remind ourselves that he promises to be with us and to go through the difficulties with us. We need to remind ourselves that often the things that we fear or are worried about aren't as bad as we originally imagined. But we remind ourselves of the lengths that God went to save us, the depths of his love for us. And then we are able to say, your will be done. But without that, we won't, will we? We'll be dissatisfied. We will be complaining. We will be moaning. We'll be saying how unfair things are. We will be comparing ourselves with others and saying, why me and not them? And yet when the circumstances are reversed, we don't say, why them and not me? We should remind ourselves things like John the Baptist said when he said, a man can only receive what is given to him from heaven. And speaking there in terms of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his own ministry. But it is true of all things, isn't it? We can only receive what is given us from heaven. Can we say with another of the psalmists, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Surely that's the case, isn't it? When we have satisfied souls, that's what we say, don't we? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. To know Christ is so much better than anything else. I would not give it up for anything. And we should remind ourselves, shouldn't we, then, at those times of temptation to be dissatisfied with our lot. Secondly, Christians should have satisfied souls. And then thirdly, Christians should always have their hope in the Lord. Look at verse 3. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. I think verse 3 contains an encouragement and it also gives a challenge to us as God's people. As already mentioned, the wording is similar to Psalm 130 in verse 7. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. And at that time, we're told, given reason, for with the Lord is unfailing love and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. But this time we're just told, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Now the Psalms are quite different. In Psalm 130, we have one who is commending to the people to put their hope in the Lord after he has gone through a period of humbling, that he has gone through a period of sinning. He's gone through that confession of that sin. He's come through the time waiting upon the Lord to answer. And then having had that prayer answered, he commends putting your hope in the Lord to the people of Israel. And again, we see that here, but this time it comes from one who has learnt to be contented, who has humbled himself, who finds his satisfaction in the Lord already. And in doing that, he commends from a different standpoint that they put their trust in the Lord's. That is the wise road to take. See, David knows, doesn't he, how the Lord has treated him. And he knows how he has been consistent with him. He knows how gracious he was to him, even at those times of sin. And so he commends Israel to put their hope in the Lord too. And of course they will do, won't they, when their hearts are humble and their satisfaction is in him. They will naturally put their trust in him. Again, the similarity between Psalm 130 and Psalm 131 with this regard are important, aren't they? That the experience of one person is extrapolated and used to encourage all of God's people. And again, as I said last week, that it is because God doesn't change, that he is this way with his people. And so when we see how the Lord helps one of our brothers or one of our sisters in Christ, we can be encouraged in that way and say, well, isn't that just what our Lord is like? And so we can say to ourselves and one another, put our hope in the Lord's. It should encourage us, shouldn't it, to seek those humble hearts and those satisfied souls so that we might know that place of rest and that we might know that continual trust. See, that's what David challenges us to do, not only to put our hope in the Lord as like a temporary basis, or particularly when we've fallen into sin and we've been humbled and we're in need, but to do it now and forevermore. That he's commending them to not only put their hope in the Lord this day and at this time, but to do it continually, to always put your hope in the Lord, to have your hope never anywhere else. It's striking, isn't it, when you think about it that way? Never have your hope anywhere other than in the Lord. Now the humble and the satisfied believer will do that, won't they? Their hope will be in the Lord always. And that's what David commends to his people and to us. And again, we see that with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he's our example as the one who trusted his Father, but also he is the one that we're to put our trust in. He's both the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he's also the Good Shepherd who cares for the flock. Christ's desire was to do what the Father wanted, as already mentioned, and so he can say things like this: "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's what he wanted to do. He's putting his hope in the Father. And in the Father's plan, as the cross looms, he prays, as we read in John 17, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." That most important of times, as the cross came very much into view. You see, Christ's desire was not only to trust his Father, but also to be an example to his disciples and commend to his disciples that in every situation they can trust the Father too, and to trust the Lord Jesus as well. Again in John, this time in chapter 14, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." He's saying that to do the trust in God is to trust in me, and vice versa. As we read in John 17, did you notice how many times there was those the "in me" and "I in him"? You go back and read it again. It comes throughout those verses in John 17. And so Christ can say, well, when you see the Father, or when you see me, you see the Father. And such was their unity in their work. Jesus' sin-bearing death showed his complete trust in the Father, that the Father would vindicate him, that the Father would raise him from the dead. And so we can trust him too. We can trust the Father, that he will vindicate us as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter puts it, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Notice we've been given birth into a living hope, and that it is by faith it is shielded by God's power. We have every reason, don't we, to put our hope in the Lord, every reason to trust him, and not only now at this point in time, but to continually do so in every circumstances. But that requires faith, doesn't it? In fact, it's impossible without faith. We won't hope in the Lord unless we trust him first. We won't put our all in with him, will we, unless we completely trust him, unless we know that he is completely dependable. And so again, that's why we need to learn of our Lord, don't we? We need to learn of him from the scriptures. We need to learn of him from our experiences and from the experiences that we see in our brothers and sisters. That those experiences should commend to us our Lord, and that we put our hope squarely in him. See, if we do so, then it will be seen, won't it, throughout our lives. It will be seen in our disposition. Are we able to rejoice in the Lord always? Are we able to trust him always? Do we relate the things that go on in our lives to the Lord? Do we thank him for the things that are good, and do we ask him to help us to deal with the things that are hard, and yet actually thank him for those things as well, knowing that they are part of his kind providence? Or are we rather somewhat half-hearted in our prayers? Is our trust maybe more fair weather than we might be willing to admit? I think it's often the case, isn't it? In fact, even sometimes our complaints about the weather show that we are fair weather Christians. How often do we complain about the rain coming? And then when the sun comes, it's too hot, and we complain about that as well. Do we come to the Lord? Do we ask him to help us again see his complete faithfulness, his complete trustworthiness, that we might do as David commends and put our trust in the Lord both now and forevermore? We need to know what he's promised, don't we? We need to know what he's promised for this day, and we need to know what he's promised for the future. And we need to make sure that we don't confuse those things, because I think often when we fail to trust in the Lord, it's because we are confused by what he's promised, and that we think of some of the things that he's promised that will only happen when we reach heaven. We assume they're going to happen now, and so it trips us up, that we have too high expectations of the things of this day. But then the strange reality is that we often have too low a view of what will come. We mustn't get confused. We must see that and seek to know all that the Lord has promised us, so that we're not tripped up by the things that happen, that we are convinced that our hope for today should be in the Lord, because we know that he will provide for us, that we know that he promises to provide the grace that we need to cope whatever the circumstances are, remembering that he's not promised us an easy life, that he has promised to provide us the material things that we need, and again, the emphasis on that we need, and not that he's promised to give us everything that we want. But these promises should remind us that we can put our trust in the Lord today. We can put our hope squarely in him this day. But also we can put our hope in the Lord for the future. We can put our hope in the Lord for his continuing providence. We can put our hope in the Lord for our families. We can trust his ways, trust that he will provide for our loved ones. Trust that he will enable us to be able to cope and endure with the things that he brings us, knowing that he promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Indeed, he promises to be with us always. And finally, we can have hope beyond our immediate short-term future to our forevermore. He gives us eternal hope. The Lord will keep all of his glorious promises. And again, in that high priestly prayer in John 17, a reminder again that the Lord wants us to be with him. And that's what he prayed for all those that would believe in the message of the disciples, that they would be with him where he is. That's our great goal, isn't it? It's not eternal life. It's not even to be sinless, or to not have pain again, or to have tears and death and so on, but it's to be with our Lord. If our hope is in him, then that will be our desire. And again, this morning we were challenged, weren't we? Do we eagerly wait for Christ to return? I suggest that the one whose heart is completely humble and the one whose soul is completely satisfied in the Lord will be eagerly awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus. Because he knows that he will never let us down. That person knows that the Lord won't let us down today or tomorrow or any of tomorrow's tomorrows. So David commends to the people of Israel, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. And so we can commend to one another, can't we? O Church of Christ, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Amen.